Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we ask again that you'd speak to us through your word. We pray that you would calm us, reassure us, disturb us, shape us, move us, work in us by your Spirit for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Through your word we pray. Amen. Imagine for a moment that you're a teenage girl. You hear your parents call from the kitchen, dinner's ready. Multiple choice. Do you A, completely ignore them? B, say, I'm coming, and completely ignore them? C, say, I'll be there when I've finished this question? D, act as if you're coming immediately, but then disappear into the bathroom? Or E, move promptly and without fuss to the table, pausing only to offer help on the way? Now, of course, the problem with A, completely ignore them, is that it does tend to lead to raise the temperature of the family atmosphere. Come to think of it, answers B to D have the same effect. So much so that any response other than E will quickly lead to a further set of multiple choice questions. Are you A, going to get to the table before I can count to five, or B, suffer a punishment more terrible than any human being can reasonably bear, i.e. lose your phone for a week? Okay. Now, so far in his letters to the church at Corinth, Paul has wooed and persuaded and cajoled and appealed and commanded. The Corinthians have defied, prevaricated, dragged their heels and come up with all kinds of excuses. They pushed Paul to the point that he now lays it on the line with them. They have two choices. Either they need to side with him and the gospel, or face the reality that they are departing from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way back in chapter 2, Paul began to describe the shape of authentic ministry, of his ministry, in an attempt to woo the Corinthians back to him and the gospel. And now finally in chapter 6, his argument reaches its climax in a passage which is carefully argued, incredibly blunt and deeply challenging in equal measure. Now this morning, I just want to unpack Paul's extended appeal to this church that he had planted to stick with him and to stick with Christ in five simple imperatives. Here's the first. You'll see it in 6 verses 1 and 2. Act now. Paul's opening salvo in the section runs like this. Working together with him, that is God, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I hope you can feel the weight of what Paul's saying here, for these are strong words. The fact that Paul can say that he is working together with God instantly invests his words with real authority as he urges them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, appealing to people, urging people, even commanding people to respond appropriately to the gospel is a vital part of gospel ministry. Calvin said, it's not enough to teach if you do not urge. As Paul has already said in this letter, God makes his appeal through us, which means we need to learn to speak with quiet, gentle, substantial authority that comes not from us, but from the words of God himself. Now, I suspect that for many of us, and perhaps particularly for those of us under 35, this may prove quite a challenge. The relational sensitivity and strong empathy of Generation Y is great, but it does make it hard to learn to urge and even command in the love of the Lord Jesus. And we all must take seriously the possibility of receiving the grace of God in vain. There's a lot in this chapter to learn from Paul himself as he models how to call people to radical commitment to Christ by living gospel-shaped lives, but there are also several places, as we'll see, where what he actually writes to the Corinthians cuts right through our defenses and forces us to face some very searching realities. Here's the first. It's possible to receive the grace of God in vain. Remember, the Corinthians had known Paul for years. He'd lived in Corinth, teaching them week by week. After Paul left, he kept up this running correspondence with them, writing them the longest letter in the New Testament, and a couple of others, and now finally this letter, which is not short. They had privileged access to a man who was surely the greatest theologian teacher there's ever been. And Paul's fear, and it's a real fear, is that it will come to nothing, that they will receive the grace of God in vain. Now, those of us sitting in this room this morning are also highly privileged. We get to devote a substantial part of our lives to reading the Bible and books about the Bible, soaking ourselves in teaching about Christ, having multiple conversations with brothers and sisters who love Christ, to say nothing of being a part of churches where the gospel is front and center. The problem is that it's still possible for us to have all this and it make no real and lasting difference, to receive the grace of God in vain. It's a chilling prospect, isn't it? The language Paul uses pictures an empty house or an empty jug or empty hands. And his warning envelops past, present, and future. We can lose our grip on the grace of God in the past, or we can be doing it now, or we may do it in future. It's possible to receive the grace of God in vain at any point. So how do we avoid this? What's the alternative? Well, it's actually quite simple, and it's spelled out in verse 2. Again, referring to God, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, Paul quotes Isaiah 49, verse 8, and makes both a simple point and a more complex one. The simple point flows out of the fact that to introduce the quotation, he just says, God says. God speaks in the present tense. It would be really easy to allow our eye to run over that, but it is significant. God is speaking. His word is perennially in play, as George Guthrie expresses it. What God said back then, he is still saying today. And if God is saying it right now, we would do well to listen and do it. But Paul's also making a slightly more complex point. In Isaiah 49, God is speaking to his servant, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus. What's he saying? Well, God says he has listened to his servant, come to his aid, and helped the servant to fulfill his mission, which is exactly what happens as Jesus comes and sets up a new covenant, drawing people like the Corinthians and us into it. The day of salvation was the day of the servant, the day of Jesus. And now Paul says the day of salvation continues through the servants of the servant. Paul insists that his ministry is an extension of Jesus' ministry, and as he preaches the same gospel, the Corinthians need to listen and respond. He says that this moment is the most acceptable time for embracing the gospel. And if that was true as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, then it's true for us this morning as we open up the Bible, then it's true every time the gospel is proclaimed, which means it falls to us right now to listen and respond, lest we receive the grace of God in vain. His point then is this. If we're to avoid receiving the grace of God in vain, then we need to listen to what God says and respond. As the writer to the Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The way of discipleship is the way of listening to God speak in the here and now every day and responding on the spot. The alternative is to slip into a dangerously Corinthian mentality where we say, usually silently, I know you're speaking to me, Lord. I have taken note of it and will respond in due course once I have my OT 301-501 essay handed in. But when God addresses us, it is to take priority over everything. So is there anything that you know that God has been addressing in your life, but you've been trying to file away for consideration in due course? If there is, now would be a great time to deal with it, lest we receive the grace of God in vain. Now, I've got to say, this is a particular challenge at college where texts and ideas and challenges come thick and fast. But to those to whom much is given, much is required. The annoyingly persistent thing about our God is that he calls us to act right now, as he speaks to us with authority and urgency, and then through us to other people with the same authority and urgency. But we will, of course, not be able to pull off speaking to anyone else like this if we're not responding to the grace of God ourselves. So act now. There's the first thing. Now, the second thing comes in verses 3 to 10. Now, essentially what Paul's doing here is calling the Corinthians to recognize the real thing as they see it played out in his ministry and to embrace it for themselves. He calls them to embrace reality. Now, there are several places where Paul gives a snapshot of his life as apostle to the Gentiles. But here, before we dive into the beatings and slander, we need to make sure we've understood why Paul takes them there right now. In their success-mad, reputation-driven, ultra-ambitious hearts and culture, Paul longs for them to realize that looking slick means nothing, that having a great CV isn't worth the parchment it's written on, and sounding impressive without substance will get you nowhere. He longs for them to see and accept and stand with him in authentic gospel ministry. So he gathers up all he said so far in verses 3 to 10. Everything he writes is governed by the principle, verse 3, that we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God we commend ourselves in every way. This is what makes gospel ministry so relentlessly demanding. This is why Paul's willing to put up with all this stuff and more. It's because if we've been mastered by the gospel, then it's not actually about us anymore, but about other people. And if it's about other people, we will do everything in our power to deal with anything about us and what we say and how we live that is any possibility of obscuring the gospel. The desire to present Christ to people will make us willing to stay up late and get up early, to take low blows and late hits. It will shape what we wear and what we eat and what we watch and what we drive. It's this authenticity, this relentless drive to ensure the gospel is on full view and is illustrated by every part of our lives that Paul models and calls us to, telling us to follow him as he follows Christ. Paul says, come on, look, you know this is the real thing. Embrace it. Now, there's some discussion about whether the phrase by great endurance is the headline for Paul's list or the first item in it, but either way, it's clear that Paul starts off with a list of struggles. They're all in the plural. They're all introduced by the preposition in. In afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. It's fairly obvious the kind of life he's describing. Then he switches to a list of 8 resources or kind of graces, all in the singular, all introduced by in again. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love by the word of truth and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness. Then he moves on to the ups and downs of this ministry. They're all introduced by 3, honor and dishonor, slander and praise, before finally he lays out the ways in which God reverses the disadvantages he faces for the good of the gospel. We're treated as imposters yet are true, as unknown yet well known, and so on. It's quite a list. Just let it wash over you. Here is faithfulness. Here is authenticity. Here is integrity. And the question is, have we actually embraced this? Now, we could spend ages working through the list, highlighting the nuance of every term that Paul uses. But I think it's a bit more useful to stand back and ask 4 questions which flow out of these the four movements in this list. The first one is this. Are you ready for the rest of your life to be hard? Because it really will be. The particular shape of difficulty we may face is unpredictable, but the fact that life will be hard is. Let me break this to you gently. If you're in gospel ministry, you will not be well paid. It is unlikely that you will be a much sought after dinner guest. At points, you will be excluded, sidelined, whispered about. You may be sued. It's going to be hard. Back in the early 1970s, a Scottish missionary returned to the UK after 40 years in India. He said the most astonishing thing. Here's what he said. This is much harder than anything I met in India. There is a cold contempt for the gospel which is harder to face than opposition. This is a pagan society. and the development of a truly missionary encounter with this very tough form of paganism is the greatest intellectual and practical task facing the church. Now, he said that almost 50 years ago in cold and dark Scotland. In warm and sunny Australia, I think his words are equally true. But if anything, it's harder, because the sun is shining and the water is warm. This is the task that we're facing together in Australia, working out how to take the gospel to a very tough form of paganism. So are you up for it? Are you ready for the rest of your life to be hard? The second question then is this: are you committed to using only gospel-shaped means and methods in ministry? No doubt some of the philosopher types who had so damaged the work in Corinth were terribly impressive. The fact that they were in all likelihood sophists, who were the original sophisticates, is a clue to that. But Paul had a markedly different approach. His priorities were, well, look with me, purity. It's a rare word, but it means something like straightforwardness, sincerity, guilelessness. Knowledge, the fact that he knows God through Christ, patience and kindness, rather than the kind of entitled behavior so common from those living on the philosophy circuit. Plus an emphasis that he could achieve nothing without the Holy Spirit. He prioritized the genuine love that we saw last week as he brings them the word of truth, probably better than the ESVs by truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. It may be a reference to Ephesians 6 or probably an expression of dependence on God working through his word. Now, basically, what you have here is Paul's philosophy of ministry. And practically speaking, I'm not sure there's a more important concept for anyone who is committed to serving Jesus wholeheartedly in the long term. What are the non-negotiables? What are the key things that are locked into our minds and our practice because we've been utterly convinced by God's word that this is his way? For Paul, his philosophy of ministry drips out of this passage and countless others. He proclaims Christ from God's word in the power of the Spirit, backed up by his own authenticity, his love for people, patience with them, refusal to big-note himself, look down on others, or use manipulation. I hope you've got this kind of gospel-shaped philosophy of ministry locked into your brain, so that whatever you end up doing, whether it's full-time or part-time, paid or unpaid, working with adults or kids, local church, parachurch, whatever, that it will show these same characteristics. I hope you've got that locked in, which leads us to the third question arising out of verses 3 to 10. Are you prepared for the fact that you will be praised and damned in equal measure? As I was writing this talk, I started to type. Having had plenty of both, I can honestly say that for me, praise is much harder to cope with. Then I thought for a moment and deleted it and said, having thought about and experienced both, slander is much harder. And then I deleted that. You know what? They're both really, really hard to take. And to be in ministry is to live with the temptation of growing big-headed on the one hand and being crushed by shame and despair on the other, often in the same day. But you see, actually, these are equal and opposite forms of the same thing. One is pride on a good day, the other pride on a bad day. Both boasting and self-pity of the same root. We're always acting as if how we feel about ourselves is what matters. Calvin again commented on this verse. We should keep the same even course, unperturbed in either glory or dishonor. Are we prepared to do that? Which takes us to the last question arising out of verses 3 to 10. Are you convinced that you can only find your security and satisfaction in Christ? In this series of matching pairs with which Paul brings this section to a close, the crucial thing is what turns the negative into the positive. Listen to the list again. We're treated as imposters, yet we're honest or genuine. We're treated as unknown nobodies, and yet we're well known. As dying, yet we live. As punished, yet we're not killed. As sorrowful, miserable, yet we're always rejoicing. People think we're poor, yet we're making many rich. People act as if we have nothing, yet we possess everything. You see what makes the difference? It's the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows he's not an impostor, but one who speaks the truth in Christ, who is known by Christ, who's tasted new life in Christ, whose destiny is untouchable because he's safe in Christ. All of us with Paul can rejoice in Christ, can hold out life to others in Christ, because we have all things in Christ. It is in Christ we have the resources, the strength, the energy we need to serve him. I think the single most important conversation I've ever had about ministry, about living as a Christian really, was with Bruce Winter, who many of you know was my predecessor here at college. In a brief conversation in England in 1991, just before I started my PhD, Bruce sat with me and a couple of others and reminded us very simply that whatever we or others may think, our security and satisfaction and significance come only from the fact that we have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. I have no idea whether Bruce said that to everybody or it was just us. It was a one-off moment of inspiration. But it had, I think, the life-shaping effect on me that Paul wanted this section of his letter to have on the Corinthians. As he says, this is the real thing. This is authenticity. This is the reality of gospel-shaped ministry. So stop messing around and embrace it. Now, just pause there and take a breath. Remember I said this passage is built on five imperatives. We've seen the first two, act now and embrace reality. The third's very straightforward. It's in verses 11 to 13. Paul says, open your hearts. That's the language he uses. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. We're not cramping your style. You're restricted in your own affections. The problem is in your hearts. So in return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. The relational issue between the apostle and this church plant is not Paul's overwhelming or dominating attitude. It's whether the Corinthians are willing to open their hearts. One of the trickiest issues that anyone who wants to be involved in gospel ministry of any kind is working out who to play with. How do we work out whether to throw ourselves into gospel partnership with someone or steer well clear of them? Which is the most important, close alignment in theology or philosophy of ministry, or the command to one another, to love one another? Now, I think most of us, if we're honest, instinctively veer to one of two poles. Some of us are naturally cynical and suspicious, and some of us are more naturally gullible. For some of us, relating to others is reduced to a matter of pure truth. For others, truth goes out the window and it's all about love. How do we negotiate this relational and theological minefield? Copy Paul. Let's speak freely. Be completely upfront and unapologetic about the truth. And open our hearts to anyone who is willing to stand with us. Last Thursday night, there were some comments about a mythical plaque being mounted and dedicated outside the so-called Baptist room downstairs. Much as I loathe plaques, if that's what it took to ensure that QTC graduates for the next generation left here with sharp theological brains and open gospel-shaped hearts, then I could even live with that. Paul says, open your hearts. He then goes on to say, 6 verses 14 to 18, stick with us. Now, for the record, may I say up front, that I think it's a terrible idea for Christians to marry non-Christians, and that the Bible makes it clear in hundreds of places. I also think that smoking and excessive use of alcohol is bad for you and should generally be avoided by sensible people everywhere. However, I'm also equally convinced that being unequally yoked is not primarily about marriage, and that Paul introduces the fact that we are the temple of the Lord to do something more than persuading us all to switch to cholesterol-lowering spreads and cut down our consumption of regular Coke. In actual fact, these verses are the climax of the argument that Paul has been developing since chapter 2, as he calls the Corinthians to stick with him and with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at what he says. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, verse 14. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? He says, stick with me rather than opting to run with those who are offering an alternative view of the world. He isn't offering a template for how to relate to people who are not Christians. This isn't about entering business partnerships or using only Christian electricians. This is about sticking with the gospel. Look at verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? This is strong stuff. For the very first time, Paul is characterizing his opponents as unbelievers. He says their teaching, their theology, their philosophy of ministry is so far from that of Christ that he's left with no option but to out them as unbelievers. It's not about personality or popularity. It goes right to the heart of the gospel. For the whole letter up to this point, Paul has been sketching out the profile of gospel-shaped integrity and authenticity. He says, here is the real thing. Now he gets to the implications of this. It means that those who are opposing him are actually on the side of Satan. Belial is a very informed, the Old Testament term that combines the name Baal and the Hebrew word for worthlessness. It's usually used to depict Satan as the ultimate enemy of God. And he develops the reasoning in 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Paul says, we are the church, the new covenant temple. It is in us, among us, that God has taken up residence by his Spirit. It is here in the church that God has set up his outposts of the kingdom to grow and spread in anticipation of the rule of Christ. He says, how could you possibly invite unbelievers to be part of that and to run that? Paul has urged them to be open to him and to the gospel, and now he calls on them to shut down some options, and in particular to slam the door closed in the face of these pseudo-Christian philosophers. Paul backs up his conclusions with a string of Old Testament quotations. First, some promises from Leviticus 26, 11 to 12, and Ezekiel 37, 27. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. From the very beginning of the Old Testament, God had committed himself to making it possible for people like us to live with a God like him. To side with these misguided philosophers was to walk away from the gospel and, in effect, to reject God. Which is why Paul continues, now quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 11. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And Ezekiel 20, then I will welcome you, followed by 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. All these quotations are drawn from context dealing with God's intimate relationship with his people, which is expressed and embodied by his presence in the temple. God poured out his grace on his people, calling them to obedience so that they could enjoy life in his presence, symbolized by the temple itself. Now that Christ has come through our union with him, we are the temple. We are the place where God himself is and can be known and enjoyed by people saved by grace for obedience. And Paul says that means that to reject this, to reject his gospel, is to undercut everything described here. I should just mention in passing the intriguing fact that Paul actually quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, one of the key messianic texts in the Old Testament, and applies it to us. In Christ, we share in the sonship of the Messiah. And contrary to the caricature of grumpy old misogynist Paul, women get to join in too. Now, there's a brave piece of biblical theology. I suppose being inspired by the Spirit probably helped, but it is striking. But you see what Paul's saying? How could we trade all or even any of this? How could we trade that in for the sake of some second-rate fusion of sophist philosophy and Corinthian culture? Paul says, you've got to stick with the gospel. Now, at one level, 6:14 to 18 may not seem to be the most readily applicable part of this letter to us, but let's make no mistake. To be involved in gospel ministry, in fact, to wake up in the morning and breathe, is to expose ourselves to an atmosphere which will constantly encourage us to swap the gospel for something that promises more but ultimately delivers nothing. That's been the weakness of our race since Genesis 3. And over again, we make the mistake of our first parents and give away everything for nothing. And it may even be that even today, even here, what we need to do again is take hold of the fact that God offers himself to us in the gospel, and to walk away from every alternative as nothing more than a dumb idol. You may not feel the pull of that today, but one day you will. And Paul says that forewarned is very definitely forearmed. So act now, embrace this reality, open your heart, stick with us. And then summing it all up, 7 verse 1, commit. What are we to do with all this? 7 verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The promises of the extravagant Old Testament, promises of God's presence with us, which Paul has just included. The promises that God makes to come and make his home with us, to be our God, to make us his people. And the response then that Paul asks for is that we walk away from spiritual adultery and commit ourselves to a gospel-shaped, gospel-empowered faithfulness. That's what Paul's talking about when he makes that remarkable statement. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You know, when you read the Bible and you come across a phrase and you're convinced that it wasn't there the last time you read it? That's what it was like for me, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Now, it's actually strangely overlooked by most commentators. It's really only Murray Harris in his massive 1,000-page NIGTC volume gives it any serious discussion, but it really is the conclusion of Paul's argument. For Paul, the effect of reflecting on what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, preeminently in his death and resurrection, should lead us to throw ourselves into living for him in a way which reflects that we belong to the one and only God. We should live holy lives, and we should do it for the rest of our lives, until God has finished the process of making us more like the Lord Jesus. Oh, and we should do it in the awareness that we are living with and before and for the God of all power and holiness, to whom we will give an account for the way in which we've lived. Back in 5:11, Paul had said that this fear of the Lord is the reason he seeks to proclaim Christ. Knowing the fear of the Lord, he says, we persuade others. Now he extends this to explain that the fear of the Lord is the reason he lives for Christ, and the reason why the Corinthians should commit to him and to the gospel and to Christ himself. Isn't it striking that the fear of the Lord is what motivates Paul? Of course, he's moved and shaped by the gospel of grace. But for Paul, the fact remains that the God who reaches down to us in the Lord Jesus Christ is the God of the universe, the maker and judge of all things, the God of all glory, the one before whom we will all one day bow. It's why Paul calls the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's why he tells the Colossian slaves to obey in everything those who are earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It's why he tells the Corinthians to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. For Paul, this is not a game. God himself is speaking to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again for us. And God expects us to respond today. So yes, we may be Bible college students and staff and lecturers. Yes, this week, this semester stretches in front of us when we will open the Bible again and again and again. But let's make no mistake. This is the word of God to us today. As he speaks to us in the light of all he has done and is doing and will do for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, my people, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. So let's commit ourselves to him afresh in repentance and faith. Let's pray together. our God and our Master. We know that you are the God who speaks. We know you address us right now through your word. We pray that you would enable us to respond for our good and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Equip us to live under the banner of making holiness complete in the fear of the Lord. Amen.